So, if you will, turn in the back of your hymnals. I don't have a handout this evening. Apologies for that. But kids, it looks like they already have them, but there's some note sheets for them to be following along. On page 875, we're going to look at questions 83 and 84 of the Catechism. You might have noticed this summer we've sort of jumped ahead of the Ten Commandments and sort of asking some questions about sin and the law. And then, Lord willing, in September, we'll jump back into the Ten Commandments. So we haven't abandoned them. We will jump back in at Commandment 8 in September, Lord willing. But for now, we'll take up questions 83 and 84. And the sort of big question for tonight in our short, brief time together, are all sins equal? Are all sins equal? Are they all the same? And let's see how the Catechism and ultimately God's Word answers this. So if you'll read the answer with me, I'll read question 83 first. Are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And question 84, what doth every sin deserve? Every sin deserveth God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Okay, let me read our key scriptures for this evening, though we'll look at other scriptures as well. Romans 6:23, the first portion of it, for the wages of sin is death. And John 19:11, we'll come back to this, but I think you'll see how it connects. Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. And so we come to this question in the Catechism. And like I said, I think the big question is, are all sins equal? Let me read a different scripture to sort of set the stage here. Let me read two Proverbs for you and see what you think. You've probably heard these before. Proverbs 26:4, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. That's wise words, and it's God's word. The proverb right after it, Proverbs 26:5, as you might know, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Is the Bible contradicting itself here? I've actually seen people point to that verse to say, look, the Bible's full of contradictions, as if Solomon didn't put them right next to each other. He wasn't aware, you know, that they... you know, that's what we call a paradox, something that at first looks like a contradiction. But it's interesting when you look at the proverb question and you're asking, well, okay, Solomon, are you supposed to answer a fool according to his folly or not? The answer is yes and no, right? Depending on the angle, depending on what do you mean by the question. If the question is, if a fool comes to you foolishly, should you respond in kind? No, you should not do that. Or if you flip it the other way, if a fool comes to you, should you just ignore it and not address the foolishness? The answer is, alternatively, yes, you should. You should answer him. Or it could even be situational. There's times in which we would answer a fool, and there's times at which it's not worth answering the fool in that moment. And so you see, there could be complexities here. And similarly, if we ask the question, are all sins equal? We can give a yes and a no answer. Not because we're wishy-washy, but it depends on what you mean by the question. So we'll sort of take the Catechism in opposite order by going with what I think is probably the more foundational answer. More foundationally, we would say yes, all sins are equal. Yes, all sins are equal. We just saw in Romans 6:23, right? The wages of sin is what? Death. Is that some sins? All sins, right? The wages of sin, categorically, is death. And so all sins are equal in that sense. Question 84 of the Catechism gives this answer, right? What doth every sin deserve? Every sin deserveth God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. It's not sugarcoating the biblical truth, right? Every sin, we'd say big or small, we'll sort of get to our sins different, deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Every sin deserves eternal death and God's wrath. If we ask the question, why is that? I think our larger catechism helps. Larger catechism, I thought I had it written down here. Larger Catechism 152. What does every sin deserve at the hands of God? So it's the similar question, just a larger answer. Every sin, even the least, being against the sovereignty, goodness, and holiness of God, and against his righteous law, deserves his wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come, and cannot be expiated but by the blood of Christ. So that's kind of that fuller answer. Sometimes the larger catechism helps us to even give some of the why answer, right, to the shorter question. Right, it's similar to, you know, imagine in your own home, if your children, imagine different things they might do that are sinful. They might color on the walls. That's pretty bad. They might leave their toys out. They might yell in your face. That would be like really bad, right? So some of these things are maybe worse than others in some sense, but all of them equally are disrespectful to the parent, right? It's all a sin against the parent. How much more if we think even the least sin, being against a holy, good, righteous, perfect God who rightly demands not only that we would never sin at all, but that we would live righteously, perfectly, as only Christ has. This is sort of the why behind all sins deserving God's wrath and curse. And in that sense, if that's what we're talking about, all sins are equal. All sins are equal before the eyes of God. There's no sin that someone could say, well, it's only a 2 out of 10, so I think I'm okay. It all deserves God's wrath and curse eternally. As we think of applying this, right? Actually, let's go to some scriptural support. That's always good to go to first. We've already seen the Romans 6 passage, but think of like Psalm 51. David seems aware of this. He's committed a particularly heinous sin, so we could also apply this to the next part of the question, but he says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Right? David did sin against people too, but he's pointing to the ultimate reality. Lord, I know that I am justly condemned before you because I've sinned against you. And this gets at that sort of all sins in that category. Or from another angle, James 2, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Right? God gives his law, his perfect law. We'll talk in a moment how even the Ten Commandments in one sense are kind of an order of priority. And so breaking them is an order of priority. And yet, even there, you would say, James is saying, even if you break what you think of as a lesser law, you've broken the whole law because it's a holy God laying out his will for you. And so all sins are equal in this sense. Or Ephesians 5:6, after he lists all these different particular sins, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And so as we think of applying this, why is it important for us to remember that all sins are equal in the eyes of God? Well, it helps us to take all sin seriously, because in a moment we're going to look at the no answer, that in a different sense, not all sins are equal. There's more heinous sin than others, but this first answer protects us from playing games with our flesh and our minds and saying, well, this sin isn't that bad, and so I don't really need to mortify it in my life. I'm not a murderer, I'm not an adulterer, and so I can just sort of harbor this little sin, and that's okay. No, this does away with that view. Even the smallest sin is a sin against a holy God whom we love, if we belong to Christ. So we take all sin seriously. None of us would say, none of us would say, well, this is poison, but I'm just going to take it in small doses. And I'm not going to drink the whole bottle of poison. That would kill me. But I'm just going to sort of sip on it, and it's going to be okay. No, we would throw the poison away and want nothing to do with it. This also helps us with assurance as we are battling sin, as we realize there's indwelling sin in our lives. We could say, no matter the sin, Christ came to pay for it if we belong to him. So on the application side, protecting us is saying, take all sin seriously. But on the assurance side, you could say Christ took all sin seriously and he paid for it. He expiated, to use that language of the catechism. And so when Satan on the flip side, when we are fighting our sin and we're bowed down and we're fighting it tooth and nail, we could say Christ died for this sin. Jesus paid it all. He didn't just pay for the big stuff. He paid for every sin. And so, in one sense, we could say, yes, all sins are equal. And we need to hold on to that. Secondly, we could say, no, all sins are not equal. Question 83 puts it this way, as you saw, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And I give that passage from John 19:11 as Jesus answers Pilate and says, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." It's really interesting. First, we said rightly, I mean, all sin deserves death. So in that sense, it's all equal. And yet Jesus is willing to talk in these terms. The one who has delivered me over to you, he has the greater sin. Or to flip it the other way, Jesus, remember elsewhere in the Gospels, will say, you know, you should have done these, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. He's not saying there's parts of the law that matter, parts that don't, but he is saying there's weightier matters. Yes, tithe. Yes, do these things. But you should be serving and healing and giving life, especially on the Sabbath, right, in that context. So Jesus is willing to talk sort of in this way. Let me see who said, Thomas Watson puts it this way, reflecting on John 19:11. He says, "He that delivered me unto thee has the greater sin," John 19:11. Watson says, "The Stoic philosophers held that all sins were equal, but the scripture clearly holds forth that there is a gradual difference in sin. Some are greater than others. Some are, quote, mighty sins and quote, crying sins." And he quotes, you know, Amos 5:12, Genesis 18:21. And he puts it this way in typical good Puritan fashion, "Every sin has a voice to speak, but some sins cry out. As some diseases are worse than others and some poisons more venomous, so some sins are more heinous." Some sins are more heinous. You know, even in how, even in our justice system that's not perfect, how there's the death penalty for certain things and there's a $500 fine for other things, is saying something about each of it is breaking the law, but there is worse and less bad crimes in that sense. Other scriptures that would speak to this, if I find my spot here, remember when Jesus is pronouncing his woes upon the different villages that don't listen to the gospel? "Woe to you, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." It's kind of an interesting idea. He's saying that, like, the fullness of the gospel has been preached to you, and you've rejected it. And so, in that sense, there will be greater punishment for you on judgment day. Now, that's no help to the person who rejects Christ, but maybe wasn't in those cities or didn't hear the full gospel. They're still condemned before a holy God. But it does bring to bear a greater sense of judgment on those who hear the gospel and reject it, for instance. Or James 3:1 gives maybe another instance. "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness," right? And so not just pastors, but even in my vocation, this is a warning that it's one thing if I say certain things just to my friend and joking around, but if I say something when I'm teaching God's people and it's something that's sinful and wrong, that is a more heinous sin than if I just said it to one person as a sort of passing comment if I wasn't a pastor. And there's other examples that we could give. Sort of pulling together, I was reading Thomas Watson, I was reading John Flavel, I was reading Thomas Vincent, and then Kevin DeYoung. So Kevin DeYoung got thrown in there. He wasn't living in the day of the Puritans. But sort of summarizing, if you said, well, what makes some sins worse than others then? What are some of the things that Scripture would teach us? Now, Larger Catechism 151, if you want like a list, it's there. And sort of pulling from that as well. For instance, these authors will point out that if you look at the first table of the law, and of the Ten Commandments and the second table of the Ten Commandments, the first four having to do with God himself, not worshiping other gods, keeping a Sabbath day holy. The second being about loving one's neighbor. You could see that there's intrinsically a priority, not one's important, one's not important, but a priority, a foundational. We've said that to break any of the other nine commandments is to break the first commandment, because you've already put other gods before him if you're willing to not love your neighbor, if you're willing to commit adultery, etc. And so even there, there's a sense of priority. And then even within the second table, it seems to be an order of heinousness, as it were, right? Working its way down, right? From murder all the way down. Other things that might make sins more heinous, the divines point out, could be the person who's sinning. I just said that as a pastor, I'll be judged more harshly. So there's things I could do, since I'm one in authority, that would be more heinous than someone else doing it. Or a parent, similarly, having authority over their children. If they sin, they'll be judged more harshly. So the person sinning, or the one who sinned against, right? They give examples like if you sin against a child, right? That could be a more heinous sin. Or if you sin against a person in a high position who you should be respecting, that could be a more heinous sin. To give sort of an example how this could apply in sort of so many ways, Watson, again, gives just this one example. He says, what about sins that are committed without any occasion? This is what he means. Such sins are more heinous as are committed without any occasion offered, as when a man swears or is angry and has no provocation. The less the occasion of sin, the greater the sin in itself. Notice Watson's not saying, if you have a good excuse, then don't worry. But he's saying, look, if for no reason you just blow up on someone, that could be a more heinous sin than even if there was some, quote, reason, even though you would still be guilty in that sense. Now, are we playing sort of word games here? Are we saying, okay, let's make a ranking system for our sins and then sort of decide if we need to take them seriously or not? No. So the application of this answer is not that we can excuse sins that are 2 out of 10. We already said that. It's also not that we could just overanalyze our sin instead of mortifying it. We should be mortifying it. Doesn't matter if it's a 2 or a 5 or a 10. So what's the use here? To use other Puritan language, it could be a precious remedy against Satan's devices. It could be a tool in our tool belt in terms of how we warn ourselves and preach to ourselves. It could just be one other tool. First, we said before, it could be a tool to say, hey, self, remember, all sin, no matter how small, is before a holy God. Take it all seriously. Similarly, this could be another tool if you're tempted towards sin to say, well, all sin is equal, but I mean, this sin that you're thinking about is especially heinous. And you love God. Why would you dishonor him even more by doing this sin? So it could be a tool in the tool belt, as it were, when you preach to yourself. This could also bring us a high view of God's justice, even when we're sinned against, whether it's a 2 out of 10 against us or a 10 out of 10. One day all will be made right, the small and the large. And it gives us a high view of the gospel and of assurance, as we saw before. One of the Puritans, I think it was Flavel, puts it this way. From what fountain doth the pardoning of all sins, both great and small, flow from? What's the fountain that? And he says they all flow from the free grace of God. And then he puts it this way. What's the first inference here? Though some sins are more heinous than others, yet no sinner should absolutely despair of mercy, for the vilest sins have been pardoned. And he quotes 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, ye were justified, and the passage keeps going. And so this could be a precious remedy to remind us of our assurance that even the greatest sins that we've committed, if we have thrown ourselves upon Christ's mercy, have been forgiven at the cross. And then now the Spirit is doing a sanctifying work in our life. And so we fight every sin in the Christian life, each, every, and all sin. We trust Christ for his grace. We ask him for his fighting power. And we praise him that one day, all sin, every sin, the small, the medium, the large, will not even exist in the new heavens and the new earth. Will be done away with. praise God. We won't even have to fight our flesh. We will just be with our Savior, no longer in the battle. But while we remain in the battle, let's trust ourselves to him who is putting this sin to death in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, that it speaks so truthfully of our condition, of the world that we live in, this fallen world. And we thank you that it speaks truly about sin and points all people who would receive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray if there's any here who have not put their trust in Jesus, that even tonight they would do so and see him as the only one who could do away with their sin. For those of us who have put our faith in Christ, I pray that you would strengthen us, assure us of your goodness and grace. Lord, if we have been out of the fight, if we've been living with some of this indwelling sin and giving it a safe harbor, I pray that you would get us back in the fight. Awaken us by your Spirit. Make us people who fight sin, who hate sin, and who see it done away with in our lives. And so we submit our hearts to you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, peace to all of you who are in Christ Jesus. Amen.